I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the third chapter of the Gospel according to John. John chapter 3. Then I'm going to read verse 16 to verse 18. John 3, beginning at verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that You would give us hearts to receive Your word with meekness and with submissiveness. And Lord, be pleased to fill our minds and hearts with gospel light. That, Father, we would live in this dark and perverse generation as the children of light, holding forth the word of life. We ask You to hear our prayers, to look upon us with Your grace and favor. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. It's been one of the advantages of being back in full-time pastoral work the past 3 years. One of the advantages is that I have a great deal of time to not only engage in reading and study and those disciplines that are necessary for forming sermons and such, but also having a lot of time just to think and to reflect upon a whole range of things. And as I engaged in some thought and some reflections about today's ministry and the passage that we've been looking at for the last two Lord's days, it occurred to me that, to the best of my recollection, I think this is right, but I've never before, in more than 30 years of ministry, preached from John 3:16. It shocks you, doesn't it? It shocked me. But after recovering from that shock, and after resisting the impulse to go and turn in my membership card in the Fraternal of Gospel Preachers, I might get evicted, I don't know. It's up to them. But I consoled myself with the thought that though I had not preached before on John 3:16, I've quoted it a lot. I've certainly read it a lot. It's not a passage I haven't wanted to talk about or wanted to avoid. But then I thought, well, when I have talked about it, when I have quoted it, what actually have I said about it? What actually have I told you as God's people we ought to know and understand from this portion of God's Word? And I have to say, again, to my shame, I can clearly remember only one thing I've said, and I believe I've said it lots of times through the years, and it's this. I said to you, and you've heard it, you can tell me later whether you remember this, that the Bible does not begin with John 3:16. Okay? The Bible begins with Genesis 1:1. I've said that a lot, haven't I? I've often said that. I've made that comment because we need to understand that the gospel comes in a context. It doesn't come out of the sky, out of nothing. It doesn't come without God preparing the way for it throughout the length and breadth of the revelation He's given us in His Word. That the gospel is concerned with the God who created the world and all things that are in it. The gospel is concerned with the God who's concerned to have a people for Himself, who calls a people to Himself, and enters into covenant with that people. We don't understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ apart from that context of a God who creates, who calls, and who covenants. We don't understand it apart from the fact that man through sin is fallen. This is a fallen world we live in that's defiled by human sin, where death reigns, decay and destruction is the result of sin without divine intervention. It's into this context of the biblical story of a God who creates, a man who rebels and sins, brings in this fall and death and destruction. Into that context comes that great declaration of John 3:16. Of the creating, calling, and covenanting God who comes in history to personally and powerfully and efficaciously intervene in the human condition. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes would not perish but have everlasting life. It's true, the Bible does not begin with John 3:16. But it's also true that from Genesis to John 3:16, God is pleased to paint the landscape into which this verse so perfectly is set. And this verse is so perfectly suited. And it's from John 3:16 to the book of Revelation, to the story of your own conversion, that the reality of the light of gospel provision made so clear and so pithily and just the compressed statement of wonderfully glorious truth that's asserted has become so precious to us as the people of God. God so loved the world. He loved the world in this manner. The world that's in rebellion and sin and defilement. This world of rebels that He makes provision in His own Son. He gave His Son, and He gave Him unto death, we've seen. He didn't spare His own Son like Isaac was spared by Abraham. He didn't spare His only Son. That whoever believes, all who believe, not one excepting, all who believe, should not perish, but all should have eternal life. We've looked at this passage twice, two messages. I've tried to set out to you something of the amazing love that is displayed in this passage. I've tried to tell you something about how this amazing love of God speaks forth great realities of His love, the great gift that He has given, the great grace that is evident in that love, the great goal that He has in the providing of that great Redeemer in the person of His only begotten Son. It's a celebration of great things, John 3:16. The great things that comprise so great a salvation. And I want at least one more time to maybe atone, to compensate somewhat for 30 years of not preaching on the text, to spend at least another Sunday looking to underscore the greatness of this text by setting forth to you something of the great issues involved in John 3:16. What are the great issues? Are they just issues of little or no account? Just issues of personal issues that have no real abiding and permanent ramifications? Well, I say to you, no. I say to you, these are eternal issues. These are issues of life, and these are issues of death. And the issues that are presented to us are presented in the words that I've read in your hearing, which contrasts two conditions. Two conditions that every single human being in all the world is either in one or the other of these states and conditions. The state of perishing, or it goes on to speak of condemnation, or the state of life. John 3:16 tells us that God has made provision for the perishing, And that provision is the provision of life in and through His Son. Let's look at these two things. The provision for the perishing and the provision of life that He grants us in and through His Son. First of all, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the passage that's been read in your hearing that celebrates the great things of the gospel, constitute a provision of God for perishing sinners. Now, this word that's translated perishing is a word that has a number of significances in the Bible. Sometimes it could speak of something that's just simply lost, something that's lost. We speak of sinners who are lost sinners, and we get that language from the 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel, when this is a word that's used to describe the person who lost the coin, the sheep that was lost, and the son that was lost. You have the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son in the 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Now, it's important to notice that when the coin, the sheep, and the son were lost, it didn't mean they went out of existence. It didn't mean that they ceased having being. So often this language of perishing or biblical words that speak of the punishment of the wicked have been interpreted, and in increasing measures, I think in recent days, have been actually, by good evangelical people, have been bought into the thought that what God does at the end of the world for those who do not believe the gospel is He simply puts them out of existence. They go into non-being. They become annihilated, is the word that's used. Well, the doctrine of annihilation has always been, in the history of the Christian church, never believed by Orthodox Christians. It's never found its way into any of the creeds of the church. It's always been that which has been held by, well, certain groups that all often we call them cultish-type groups, of groups that have departed from the Christian church, thinking always they have a better idea. And that's what a cult is. A cult will basically say, we got the idea, and those other guys that constitute what they people think is Orthodox, they're wrong completely. We're the right guys, and they're the wrong guys. And the people that separate from the mainstream of Christian profession, of the Orthodox Church, and set themselves up as the sole interpreters of God's Word, such as the Watchtower, and groups like that, those are cult groups, because they separate themselves from the mainstream of the understanding of God's Word. Well, it's been among such people that the doctrine of annihilationism has always been believed, but increasingly it's found its way into the evangelical, professing, Orthodox church. And what I want to say to you is that it cannot be made out by this language of perishing that the wicked cease being, because coins, sheep, and son are all lost, and yet they don't go out of being. They're lost in terms of their original purpose and use, what they existed for, or should have existed for. The coin should have been part of the owner's treasury of money and resources, and she loses the coin, and it's a precious loss. It's a loss of substance. It's a loss of one's personal estate and sheep. It's part of the shepherd's flock, and when it's gone, it's lost, it's sought after, because it ought to be part. It ought not to be out there wandering away. It ought to find its place and its usefulness within the fold of God's people. And of course, the lost son is lost to his father's house. And when those things are lost to treasury, flock, and house, it's a loss that is a sad loss, and those who lose such things search until they find. Search until those things are restored. That's the picture of the heart of God's love. He's concerned for the perishing. He's concerned that those that are lost to Him because of sin, because of their rebellion, that they would be restored to Him. He comes in His Son for the very purpose of bringing them back, of Jesus making provision that a gospel would be declared, that all who turn from their sin and their idols, all who turn from the pathway of perishing out of the way of God, can turn now back into the way of God and find their place once again in God's family, in God's treasury, in God's household, amongst the flock of God's people. So Jesus comes to restore the perishing, that they would perish no longer. But if people continue in the path of unbelief, if they continue in a pathway of disobedience, they will utterly perish. They will ultimately perish. And that doesn't mean, again, going out of existence. It means incurring the judgment that's due to their sins. And hence, in the words of verse 17, you read that God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Jesus comes on a mission of salvation for those who are under condemnation. And if the perishing do not turn to Him in faith, they will remain under that condemnation. Whoever believes of Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The sin that brings us out of the house and flock and family of God to being not useful for the purposes for which we have been created, if we remain in that rebellion and idolatry and unbelief, we won't be sent into non-existence, folks, but we will be made eternal monuments to the folly of our rebellion. And the God who has made man to be soul, body, entity, He's going to raise the body of the dead to be rejoined to their eternal souls, to be in a place that the Bible tells us is everlasting, in a place of weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. I want you to note that the term perishing is put in opposition to life. And not just to life, but to eternal life. There's an eternal nature to the perishing and the destruction and the condemnation that the ungodly will receive at the end of the world. It won't just be a temporary thing to be ended by non-being or snuffing you out of existence. It'll be an eternal relationship of opposition to God and of death away from the presence of God, of being cast out from the fellowship of God, being lost to God eternally. It's nothing less than that that's involved in the gospel, folks. The people who are not trusting Christ, they're lost to God. They've been made for Him. But they seek to exchange His glory for that which is not God. They seek to serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever, in that state of being lost to God. When they persist in it and die in that state, the Bible tells us they will be cast out of the banqueting house of His love into outer darkness, in a state and condition that will never end. That will never end. That state of eternal damnation away from God's presence. Nothing less than that is the biblical teaching of the state of the wicked. Now, I'm a sinner, redeemed by precious blood, yes, but my sympathy is with sinners. And when I think of the doctrine of eternal destruction, and I think of the doctrine of eternal damnation, there's something within me that wants to just recoil against it. Those are people I know who will experience that judgment away from the presence of God. I would rather it not be so. But I know that God knows what justice demands. I know that God has a perfect sense of what is right. I know the judge of all the earth will do right. But I'm not going to think that God's on some kind of a hook, as if He's doing something wrong and bringing eternal destruction upon sinners, when His Word declares that that is what justice demands. I can be on God's side in this matter. Regardless of what my heart might be, regardless of what my sympathies might be, we need to be on God's side. That God does what is right when He says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." But the good news, folks, is that no one needs to perish. No one needs to perish. Another way the word is used in Scripture is in the face of a shipwreck. Remember the disciples, when the boat was beginning to take on water, the wind and the waves were thrashing about that boat on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus was asleep. He said, "Master, care you not that we perish? We'd be destroyed. We'd be lost at sea. Do you not care that we perish?" Of course, Jesus did. And He is the one that spoke to the winds and spoke to the waves and said, "Peace, be still." And He's the one who came into the world that no one need perish. That no one need perish. Maybe cast out into the Atlantic and no boat around you being thrashed. And if somebody sends you something called a lifeline, what do you do? Well, first of all, you don't just say, "Well, I'm not in a half-bad situation where I am, so I'll just let the waves roll over me a bit and not be concerned as to whether I be saved." No, if I'm perishing, that lifeline's my only hope. I need to run to it. I need to grab hold of it. I need to, as we say, hang on for dear life. So apart from that lifeline, I will perish. When Jesus comes into the world as that very lifeline of God to bring us out of that state of perishing into the state of eternal life in the presence of God. Are there great issues involved in this gospel? The issue is so great is that it's the issue of avoiding the eternality of perishing, of being lost forever, lost from the very purpose for which we have been made, lost from a functioning in the likeness and to the glory of God, being lost to the very presence and house and family of the living God. Jesus comes to be God's provision for the perishing. That sinner, you need not perish. No one need perish. Who turns to Christ in faith. But there's another side of it. There's another contrast, another condition, another state that the passage sets forth to us. It tells us that whoever believes in Him, whoever believes in the name of the only Son of God, should not perish, but have eternal life. Eternal life. What a contrast. From perishing to the possession of eternal life. Now, often when you think of eternal life, just really apart from thinking deep at all in what the Scripture says about it, the first thought will be, well, that's like the fountain of youth. That's like never dying. That's like having an endless succession of days. And that's true. That's part of it. We might think that eternal life has that connotation of the quantity of life, that there'll be life unending. Life unending. But you know, life unending can be a tricky thing too, because there's lots of states and conditions you just would not want to be unending. I think of even the movie, my daughter mostly, that liked this movie that was back in the 80s. It was called The Never Ending Story. I think if you're going to have a never ending story, make it a good one. Make it a really good one. If it's not going to end, make it a really interesting one. Of course, that movie, I couldn't wait for it to end. A never-ending story. But a state and condition of misery, you want to end quickly, don't you? And the wicked will have that state and condition. It's not a question that all of us will not have some state and condition that's unending. Even the wicked will, in a place of misery and torment and separation from God, in a place of outer darkness. But eternal life is not just quantity. Folks, it's quality. It's the quality of the life that Jesus comes into the world to bring. He says it in the book of John in chapter 10. The passage where He speaks of Himself as the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. He says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they," that is the sheep, "may have life and have it abundantly." Have it abundantly. There's an abundance of life that Jesus comes to bring. What could that mean? An abundance of life. Well, I think the idea of an abundance of life has to do with the fact that life has its full realization in God. We read in John chapter 1, "In Him was life." That is in Jesus, the eternal Word. "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." In God, there is fullness or abundance of life. Look over in the 16th Psalm, Psalm 16. You have this language. Psalm chapter 16. Verse 11 says, "You make known to me the path of life." Well, what is that path of life? Where does that path of life lead to? Well, in your presence, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore. Where is abundant life? It's in the presence of God. It's dwelling in that presence. It's knowing that communion. It's having that life that's a heavenly life in the presence of the God of heaven. But it's also a life that comes to its fullest fruition in the glory that's to come, in the new heavens and new earth, in which dwell righteousness. There's expressions in the Gospel of John that speak of the life of the age to come. And in the real sense, this eternal life that Jesus is speaking of is that very life of the age to come coming to the present age. It's the life of glory, the life of heaven, that heavenly life that we will enjoy in God's presence eternally, that comes into our experience now, today, in a world of misery, sin, and woe. It doesn't say he that believes should not perish, but will eventually obtain eternal life. It says they have eternal life. It's a present possession. It's something we possess now. In a new quality of life that the gospel comes to bring. It's a reality that's spoken of by the Apostle Paul in Romans Romans chapter 6. Getting a little ahead of myself. Romans in the 6th chapter, where Paul speaks of our union with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection. Look at the picture. It says, "For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." He says in verse 8, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with Christ. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him." So we can consider ourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. I guess we need to go back to verse 4. For some reason I overlooked the reading of verse 4 with the very phrase I'm searching for, and these other passages are found. I mean, all this is relevant. All of this is relevant, that we are in union with Christ in a death, burial, and resurrection, that we might have liberation from sin's bondage and a new quality of life that we live here and now, dying to sin, living unto God. But here in the 4th verse, it speaks of our baptism into His death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The possession of the blessings of the gospel are blessings of the life that is the life that's with God, life of the age to come, life in His presence that meet us in a quality of life that's new. There's a renewed life that we live by the power of the grace of God through the Spirit that indwells us, that we might live unto the praise and honor and glory of God. It's interesting that in the book of Ephesians, you have the same picture of death and resurrection, that we, as God's people, are in union with Jesus concerning. But look at what he says. Look at what he says in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. You see the picture of perishing sinners in the early verses of chapter 2. What does it mean to be lost to God? What does it mean to be lost to His household, His family, His flock, living on our own wits and living for ourselves and living to please ourselves? It means you're dead in sin. It means you're dominated by evil. It means you're under wrath and destruction. He says you were dead in trespasses and sins, verse 1, and you walked in that death. You walked in spiritual death, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, read the devil, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest. We were part of that fallen race of sinners in rebellion against God, bound to eternal destruction, left to ourselves. That's where we would have been, under wrath, under judgment, in the eternal separation from God's presence and God's light and God's love. But God, we read in verse 4. But God, what makes the difference? It's God. It's His intervention. It's the fact that He is taking the initiative. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He loved us in that condition. Amazing love. And He loved us in such a way, in such a manner, that even when we were lost to Him, He loved us and was determined to bring us back to Himself. And how does He do it? Well, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now that's a head-scratcher, isn't it? Where's your feet planted this morning? In a building in Pine Bush, New York. And yet this passage tells us you exist somewhere else as well. Just as firmly as your feet planted terra firma here in Pine Bush, New York, seated in your seat here in this building, you who believe have been raised with Jesus and seated with Him in the heavenlies. Amazing. Amazing. Your identity is bound up in your Savior, in the One who died for you and who rose for you and is enthroned for you, where He is, you are. By a union that nothing can ever separate us from. I don't understand it, but it's true, folks. We're told our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we live. That's where our residence is. I know you don't put it on your mail when they ask you for the return address. You don't put heaven, do you? No, you put your street address, but your residence is in heaven nonetheless. This is what the gospel brings. It brings newness of life. Because you're bound up in Jesus, in a living relationship with Him. And as He is enthroned in glory at the right hand of the Majesty on high, you are enthroned together with Him. And the life that He lives, by the power of God and newness of life, is life that you've been given as well. He enjoys resurrection life, resurrection power, resurrection enthronement. And that same resurrection power is given to us. What a terrible distortion of the gospel to think that coming to faith in Jesus doesn't accomplish a whole lot. It doesn't do much. It doesn't do much. You hear people complain that we're told to come to Christ and everything will be new. Folks, if you've come to Christ, everything is new. Everything is new. You just have a problem seeing it. You just have a problem seeing it. You have an example of this in the Old Testament when the servant of Elisha was very troubled by the armies of the Syrians that were coming against Samaria. And the prophet said to him, "Don't worry about this. There are more that are for us than are for them." The prophet listens to a statement like that, has his head spin, says, "What in the world do you mean?" And the prophet prays that God would open his eyes. And his eyes were opened. And what did he see? He saw the chariots of God. He saw the armies, the hosts of the Lord surrounded his people. I realize it's a realm you don't see with the eye of flesh, but that doesn't mean it doesn't exist. That doesn't mean it's not true. You see, a lot of us who've been saying, oh, that God would give me something new, that God would give me some refreshment, something additional to what I have in Jesus. And they're always looking for new things and new experiences and new little tricks to get the edge up on the deeper life, the higher life, the happy life, this kind of... Forget that stuff, folks. You've been raised with Christ. You sit with Him in heavenly places. You need something more? No, you just need your eyes opened to understand what it is that you've got already. You have eternal life. Doesn't get better than that. It doesn't get better than that. And I know it's a down payment of the future inheritance. I know. The best things are still to come. I don't want to make it like there's no persecutions and troubles and difficulties and sickness and illness and disease and loss and sorrow that happens in this life. All those things are true. We live in the tension of the passing of the ages, but the point is it's passing. The fashion of this world is passing away. And what will usher in at the coming of Jesus will be that new heavens and new earth in which dwells righteousness, and the blessings that you will possess then will be blessings you possess now. In part, grant you. But folks, a part of eternal life is an amazing possession. It's an amazing thing to possess. And especially when you think what you deserve. I deserve to perish. That's what I deserve. I deserve to continue to be lost to God, lost to His family, lost to His flock, lost to His treasury. No, He's made me part of that treasury, part of that flock, part of that family. And has given me to sit with Christ in heavenly places. He's given me to possess life eternal, that new quality of life. Blessed be God. Blessed be God for such an unspeakable gift. John 3:16, does that present us with great issues? I can't think of greater issues than these. Because every single one of us are either in the state of condition and condition of perishing, or in the state of condition of salvation and eternal life. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, if our gospel be hid, it's being hid to those that are perishing. Well, that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But he says that the gospel is a stumbling block to those that are perishing. To those that are being saved, it's the power of God. There are those who are perishing and those that are being saved. There are those who have eternal life and those that are subject to eternal wrath and destruction away from God's presence. And the issue is the gospel. The issue is trusting Jesus. I know that sounds exclusivistic. I know that sounds narrow-minded. I know that sounds like you Christians don't have a breadth of concern for all of humanity to welcome every faith and every belief and every philosophy and every religion. The problem with that, folks, is that the whole world lies in the wicked one. The devil's always churning out false teachings and false religions and false philosophies. God's come into the world in the one who is the true and the faithful witness. The one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus' declaration of Himself as the Savior of the world, the Messiah of Israel, the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection and the life. You cannot tone it down. It's coming to God on His terms. We're looking to make up terms for ourselves that God has never approved of, never appointed, never declared to be the way unto Him. Folks, as we think of this great issue that's set before us, be careful that you don't tune it down. It's so easy to just think this is such a tremendously consequential issue of where people spend eternity. And there are people who will spend eternity away from the presence of God. It's almost too terrible to think of loved ones who may have passed out of this world unprepared for judgment. And our minds recoil at such thoughts. How do you cope with it? How do you live with it? Well, I'll tell you what you don't do. You don't lessen the contrast. You don't blur it. You don't look to make like it does not exist. When you begin to do that, then you begin to be a false witness of God. And we do it in subtle ways. I know people in the presence of those who have died, we like to comfort the living, don't we? And sometimes we like to comfort the living in ways that, first of all, I'm not sure it really comforts them. That's number one. And number two, it can lead to a false witness of God. I mean, the sheer assumption that dying sanctifies is just simply wrong. Dying never sanctified anybody. They've gone to be in a better place. I mean, I imagine the loved ones of the rich man in Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus, they might have said such things at his funeral. He's gone to be in a better place. Yet Jesus said that rich man woke up and he was in torment. That's what it tells us. That's what it tells us. Don't blur that reality, folks. Now, let's say you go into people who are mourning and tell them their loved one is in hell. You don't do that either. But why even comment upon the destiny of the dead? You leave that in God's hands. God knows what He's doing about matters of judgment. You do not. I do not. Our sense of right and wrong and what's appropriate and inappropriate, that's so sullied by the reality of our sin, our sentimentality, and hundreds of other things. That's God's work, not yours, not mine. And our work as we go into the presence of death is to comfort the living. It's not to declare the fate of the dying or the dead. Whether they rest in peace or not, I have no clue in most cases, except in those cases where I know the person and I know that there was life, they trusted Jesus and was given over to the gospel. Then I can have that confidence and we can comfort one another with the words of the hope of the resurrection, the hope of eternal life in God's presence. But when you don't know that, don't be making those assertions that they're resting in peace or gone to a better place or any one of those things. You know, wrap your arms around the breathing and tell them how much you love them and how much you will pray for them and how much you hope that the God who you've had such confidence in a grieving hour would become their God. You've got to look to preach to them living the gospel. Encourage them to trust in Christ. But don't make declarations that you don't know about. That's in God's hands. That's the best place to leave it. And that's the best place to have our peace of mind in the face of these things. I think of Abraham's words when Sodom is declared to be under judgment of God, and God's going to go into the city and destroy it. And Abraham's response was, well, what about 50 righteous people? And he gets it down to 10. But the whole underscoring of that plea is, the judge of all the earth will do right. God's judgment is a righteous judgment. We can bank on that. We can have full confidence in that reality. But let's not blur the distinction. And then may the reality of this great contrast, this great issue that's set before us in John chapter 3 and verse 16, make us zealous to plead with the lost to come out of perishing. They don't need to perish. Why will you die? You think of the words of the prophet representing God's own heart. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn. Why will you die? That should be our heart. In our prayers, in our efforts to seek to bring the gospel to people and to bring people to Christ, to plead with them. They're perishing, but it need not be so. For God so loved the world in this manner, that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him, all who believe in Him, shall not perish, but have the life of the age to come, have everlasting life. Let's pray together. Father, as we think upon these things, I pray that our faith would be receiving with submissiveness, with joyful hearts, the reality of what you have made known of yourself as the judge of all the earth, what you've made known of the human condition, what you've made known of the provision that you've made for the perishing, the great provision of life in your Son. Lord, these are greatly important issues, and I pray that to each heart these would become more and more, day by day, the very issues that would govern our outlook and our prayers, would govern our efforts to speak to others about the gospel, that, Father, your great name would be glorified as we would see more and more people heeding the gospel call, coming to faith in Christ. Give us grace, we pray, not to be conformed to this world, its way of viewing things, the way it pooh-poohs any notion of eternal wrath and judgment away from your presence. Give us minds, we pray, that are renewed by the Scriptures, by the Spirit, by your own counsel, by your own words that speak to us of these vitally significant life and death issues. Be pleased, our Father, to hear our prayers. Be pleased, our Father, to bless your word as we come and we ask for these mercies. In the name of Jesus our Lord, amen.